Will you turn with me, as I indicated then, to prophecy of Hosea and chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, and I want to read verses 1 through 7 for our study this evening. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king. For judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredoms, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto the Lord, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Up until now in chapter 4, we've been looking at what we've called the problem with the priesthood, the problem with the clergy, the way in which the Lord has been criticizing and assessing the spiritual leadership of his people Israel. To summarize what chapter 4 has been saying, he has been taking these priests, the high priest plus the priesthood, he's been taking them to task because of their behavior. First of all, they neglected their spiritual teaching. Thou hast forgotten the law of the Lord thy God, and hast also forgotten thy children. They have not been diligent in teaching God's standards. 4 verse 6. We saw then the way in which these priests moved on to abuse the liberties that are associated with the sacrifices. The way they were entitled to take a portion of the sacrifice to themselves, but they went against that and they ate up the sin of my people, chapter 4, verse 8. As a consequence of that sin, we see there the working out of it that they eat, but they won't have enough. They will always be frustrated in their growth themselves or in their nation and their population as a nation and a city. Not only that, but we're told also one other consequence, that the people ask counsel at their stocks and their staff declares unto them. They will go for alternatives and seek this deadly, deadly substitution of turning to the Baals and such like to fill the spiritual vacuum created by abandoning and leaving off following Jehovah God. The rest of the chapter says the way in which the priests and the priesthoods leave a bad example for the daughters and the daughters-in-law that follow them, one generation down. The way in which they have a bad example to those who are following on. But not only a bad example going down, but we also, as we saw last time, the way in which verse 15 says, let not Judah offend. There's a bad example going sideways out to this other nation of Judah. So there we have the brief summary of the problem that the Lord brings against this priesthood and the high priest. And we saw last time the way in which the very last verse of the chapter speaks about them being brought up together as a wind, and we saw certainly wind there on Monday. The way in which the wind gathers everything together and sweeps it along in an almost irresistible way. So it will be with God's people Israel. They will be taken together to a fearful destination and to the inevitability of judgment. So chapter 4. When we come into chapter 5, that examination and assessment of God is going to continue further. Verse 1 speaks about the different parties that are now going to be gathered together. He's going to catch together not only the priests, but together there's going to be coming the king and all of the peoples. It's not as if the prophet is moving his focus from one group to another group to another group. The prophet instead is gathering all three together. The priest, the house of Israel, the house of the king. We would call them perhaps the three estates of the realm of Israel. The three estates. The clergy, the laity, the rulers, the royalty. And as you would get in any kind of gathering together like that, whenever you've got a whole crowd of people together, there's always the buzz. There's always the buzz of talk, of debate. What's he going to say to us? Even if there's a degree of guilt, people might say, who's going to blame for this? So there's inevitably that buzz in the grouping, such as is mentioned here. So therefore, right at the very beginning, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Hosea says, hear, hearken, give ear. He's not giving just one command, he's giving three commands to listen. He says, hear, pay attention, listen to what I'm saying. Because what he's going to say is of sufficient import and significance. It's something you've got to concentrate on and listen to, because it's important not just simply for each individual, but it's important for others in your nation. And it's important not just simply for now and the way you live, but it's casting a long shadow down and out into the future of every one of you and of the whole nation together. Therefore, you've got to listen to what God is saying through the prophet Hosea to you. You cannot, you dare not dismiss it. You cannot, you dare not walk away from it. What he is saying, the idea came going out just now at this time of year. You often hear the cuckoo. And so what Hosea is saying is this: beware of a cuckoo in your mind and in your soul. Beware of a cuckoo taking nest in your mind or your soul that will try to push out and exclude these things that you should listen to, pay attention to, and hear. So therefore the prophet is speaking to these people. Whole realm, three estates of the realm gather together. So why then do they need to listen? Why then is this great obligation and requirement laid upon them? What is this so important to say? What is it that's so demanding of them? And he says, yes, hear, hearken, give ear. For judgment is toward you. And it's toward you because of what's happened in Mizpeh and in Mount Tabor. We've come into a situation very similar to what we find in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 27. You remember there the king. And the king was engaged in tremendous debauchery and insult, challenging God, using the holy vessels for his drinking party. And the finger of God wrote on the wall. And one of the things that were written is, you have been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. As a king, that's what's happened to you. And so that's what's happening here to the king and all of his people. Each of them on their own and all of them together. The light of God's word, the very assessment of heaven, is coming upon them. God is weighing them. God is measuring them against what they ought to be as his people, who have enjoyed and experienced his blessing, who have the covenant promises and provisions abundantly in evidence before them. So much going in their favor. God therefore is measuring them for an appropriate response and reaction as it ought to be. I still remember when my father was shopkeeper quite some time ago. We always used to have once a year a visit from Weights and Measures. And they always used to come in, and in those days it was the old fashioned way. You put the weight on one side and you weighed out whatever you were, be it fruit, veg or meats, on the other side. And these Weights and Measures men came in and they weighed what you were using, so that when you put a pound on the scale, it was a pound that you were giving. The imperial measure kept constant temperature, constant circumstances, so there's no variation with it. Well, you're weighed, you're assessed, you're judged. But here, on a far more serious scale, and with far more serious consequences, God has judged these people. They have been measured. They have failed the test. Judgment has come upon them. And we've got to simply say this. Sometimes people try to put a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament way of dealing, God has in his way of dealing with his people. Sometimes we hear people representing that the God of the New Testament is not as rigorous as the God of the Old Testament. You hear the emphasis upon God is love and so. Yes, these truths are emphasized and they're set before us for the comfort of God's people. But as we lay hold of them to our soul, we must not for one moment think that the other aspects of God's character have been changed, altered, or eclipsed by the fresh and the new things that we discover or are shown. God is a God of love. We have that in the scriptures, the New Testament. But he is still a God of holiness and a God of righteousness and a God of justice, as we have him revealed to us in the Old Testament. It's not an either-or situation, but what we're shown and told in the Old is built upon in the New, so that we see the amazing qualities of that love. When we're measured by that righteousness and that justice and that holiness of God, in the same way as in the Old Testament were measured, and we fail it as they failed it, but we can claim one who is perfect, and we put our faith and our confidence in one who was absolutely perfect in all of the discharges of his life, so that when he is measured by God, there is not one single point of defect or weakness. Such is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are clothed and wrapped in that righteousness, we are truly acceptable to him. And the judgment that would have come to us because of our defects, judgment mentioned here, that judgment that was due to his people, our Savior and our God took it himself. So then, Here we have the prophet speaking to the people, and he's speaking to them because judgment is going to come. But why is that judgment going to come? We are told because they spread a snare at Mizpah and a net on Mount Tabor. What's the significance of these things? What's the significance of these places? Well, Mizpah, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, the familiar experience we've known of there when the Philistines were coming out against them and the Lord had been correcting God's people, his own people, from chapter 4 to chapter 7 when they lost the ark. And they were arrogant and very much like the people that Hosea is dealing with here. They were outwardly performing the rituals and the processes of worshipping God. And the Lord humbled them and they learned a lesson and they repented. And they sought not the outward performance of things, but we read there in 1 Samuel 7 the way in which they sought the Lord when threat was coming against them. So that's the significance of Mount Mizpah. It's a place of renewal, spiritual discovery, a place of spiritual blessing. Tabor is associated with Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4 and the way in which they enjoyed victory from the Lord's hand in that place, associated with coming down from that place. So these two places are rich in spiritual blessing, just the same as we saw in chapter 4 at verse 15 about Gilgal, a place that was rich in the blessings and the history of past days of God's people. Strong associations. Places, perhaps, that you would think, well, that place will not succumb to the pressure of Baal. If there's one place that's going to stand firm and true against the idols and the things that are going on, it's going to be places like Mizpah and Tabor. But here we have, even in these, what we would call spiritual strongholds, there you have the teaching and the example of this leadership coming in as a snare and as a trap. The words are used to snare and trap birds. That's just to explain it. But here is that kind of snaring, trapping of the people who have gone there to worship. And again, just think of what was said earlier on in chapter 4 about the way in which they went up onto the mountains, they burnt incense upon the hills, and the way in which each little hill would have a little congregation, as it were, on top of it. But when you come to these big places like Mizpah and Tabor, there would have been perhaps hundreds going there. There was the scope for even catching more. And that's exactly what happened. The extent of the evil pollution through the priesthood, the extent of it even to the strongest places, not only the extent of it to the strongest places, but the extent of it in capturing all that went there in their net and with their snare. So we have verse 2, and let's pause just to put other words in there to understand it. And the revolters are profound. Now, the word profound, we sometimes, so if somebody's profound, that means that they're deep thinkers. They're profound. They're deep. And that's exactly the alternative. That's what the word means in the original. The revolters are deep in slaughter. That's what it means. They have sunk deep in killing to further their own ideas. They are deep in making slaughter but I have been a rebuker of them. God has not been silent when they've been engaging in this activity. God has spoken against them many times. He has spoken against them in different prophets, even in the prophet Hosea and others like him. But no one is listening up till now. And the signs are that nobody is listening even now. That's why you've got that threefold calling at the very beginning. Hear, listen, give ear. Because up till now you haven't been. And so the prophet is saying, listen to what God is saying. But they aren't, and they haven't. Why? Why have they not been listening? Why have they not been responding? Verse 3. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest toward them, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. God knows his people. He knows them fully, completely, and exhaustively. There is nothing hid from God in the knowledge that he has of them individually or as each individual makes up the nation. And therefore, the actions that he is going to engage in, whatever they be it judgment or gracious pardon, the actions that God is going to engage in are based upon full knowledge and complete understanding. There's nothing arbitrary. There's nothing unsubstantial about what God does. He knows the worst. He knows their whoredoms. He knows their uncleanness. Just as the Lord knows us. And that knowledge that he has of us does not deter him from the resolve to bless us. In fact, that knowledge that he has of us only highlights the grace and the love of God to the likes of us. That is what grace is. That is what grace does. He knows them. And what's the effect of this lifestyle? What is the effect of this whoredom, this defilement, uncleanness? We're told there in verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. Simply, they will not return to God. We know that the door of opportunity to repent is open. As long as we breathe. But these people are so steeped, they're so infected, they're so captivated with idols, that they've lost the spirituality of their thought, and they have lost their sensitivity of soul. They may know many things, as people today know many, many things. The amount of knowledge that we have is presented before us. The amount of knowledge that is in the possession of corporate humanity is astonishing and amazing. But there is one thing that is more important than all of that knowledge. And that's the one thing that was lacking with them. And it's the one thing that is lacking to a great extent with our nation today. They have not known the Lord. In our studies in Ephesians, we saw in chapter 2 the way in which Paul gives us exactly this picture, using different words, colours to paint it, but it's exactly the same picture that he's painting. What is he saying about us? We are dead. we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's not a single flicker of life in our soul. There isn't a single beat in our heart. That's the way we are in our sin. And the only hope that we have, the only hope that we have, it's not the persuasion that you and I can engage in when we speak to others. It's not the friendship and the friendliness that we might offer to others. It's not the experiences and the testimonies that we share with others, helpful as all these things are. The one essential thing that we need is the power of God to overcome these spiritual problems in the heart of the hearer. They will not return. The pride of Israel does testify to his face. The evidence that they will not return, it's there for all to see. What is it? The pride. The pride of Israel. When you go back to the book of Judges, chapter 8, the example is Judges 8, and I think it's Gideon's days as a judge, and the way in which Gideon was going to fight. And remember, chapter 8, verse 1, the tribe of Ephraim takes Gideon to task. He says, why do you not involve us? Why do you not come and ask us for our help? And there you have the foremost position that Ephraim occupied in the nation of Israel. But also there's the beginnings, maybe even more than that, there's the beginnings of that pride. We are the resource that you should have called on. We are the ones that could have helped you. Why did you not come and ask us for that help? The pride of Israel. They were full of themselves. They were full of themselves. They were not prepared to accept what the prophet was saying. There's no need for correction on our part. There's no need for anything to be right with us. They've lost that spiritual discernment, that spiritual sight, that spiritual assessment. There's no adjustment needed. They thought that they were walking along a plain path, that they were walking in the sun. They were walking at ease. They were walking with the approval of God. That's what they thought. But the reality that we're told here is, Ephraim shall fall in their iniquity. Judah shall fall with them. Just think of Ephraim shall fall in his iniquity. He's going to carry. The spiritual reality is, he's carrying a weight. He's under the disapproval of Jehovah. And he's going to stumble. And what are they going to do? When the Lord stirs himself, what are they going to do? What are they doing even now? You come to verse 6, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. People are going to keep coming to God, and they're going to form a queue with all of these sacrifices, and they're going to offer them to God morning, noon and night, day in, day out, 24/7. Whatever image you wish to use from today, that's what they're doing. They're coming, offering their sacrifices. That's the image, as if it was a shepherd driving a flock, such as the regular number of sacrifices they offer to the Lord. They just keep on coming. They're so persistent, they're so repetitive. And as long as they were doing that, as long as they were going through the hoops, as long as they were ticking the boxes, as long as they were fulfilling the process, they thought, I'm fine. But they kept on having the same response. They kept on having the same reaction. They kept on with the same outcome. We are told, they shall not find him. They were not finding the Lord, and they didn't know the Lord to be amongst them, because it was not worship that the Lord had set out and appointed himself. They were going to alternative shrines to do this. Amos is a contemporary of Hosea. And in Amos chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5, go back and read it again. Amos 5, you find that they were going to alternative shrines. They were going to Bethel and to Gilgal to offer their sacrifices. And because they were doing that, it was flawed. It wasn't going to work. And we're told here the Lord has withdrawn himself from them. Verse 6. The images of taking off your clothes and making a pile of it. And it's there, and they're separate from yourself. There's your clothes, there's yourself. That's the kind of separation that was coming in between God and his people. They were now going to be left to themselves. There was no longer any involvement of God in the life of the nation. They were going to learn the hard way what it means to exclude the Lord from life and living. The phrase we use, they've made their bed, they're going to lie in it. They have behaved, we're told here, treacherously against the Lord. Because of that, they have produced strange children. Spiritually strange, that's what we mean. Spiritually changed, strange children. Without any spiritual character at all. You think of, just tolerate the illustration for a moment. You think of the marriage between the teaching of Jehovah and the teaching of Baal. And the marriage between these two systems of belief and practice. What kind of offspring does it produce? Exactly what we've got here. Strange children. The New Testament tells us, you cannot serve two masters. But that's exactly what they were trying to do. And as they tried to serve two masters, this was the result. Strange children. And the Lord is then telling us right at the very end of our study in verse 7 there. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. The month, difficult to explain this, perhaps this verse, but perhaps it's a calendar month, a lunar month. Perhaps that's what has been referred to. By the coming of the next new moon, they had their own festivals. They offered worship to stars, to the heavenly bodies. They were doing this, that, and the other in the worship of Baal. And so what the Lord is saying is, these blessings, these sacrifices that you're looking to, these things that you're engaging in, looking for and hoping for blessing, the blessing that you're looking for is not going to come. Instead, what's going to happen? You're going to be devoured. All of your provision. Everything's going. Because judgment is coming. On the leadership. On the people. On the nation. That's verses 1 through 7. I've deliberately taken so long to do it because we need, first of all, to explain and to understand what this passage is about. But I want to take two lessons out of it that are important for ourselves and for our nation. And the first lesson comes out of verse 4. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. Quite simply, we have in verse 4 the hardening effect of sin. They will not frame, they will not turn. Somebody who's working in hard manual labor, we've mentioned it before, they end up with calluses, hard and dead skin all over their hands, where there is no feeling. So it is with people who are regularly indulging in sin, as these people were. You end up with no sensitivity, no spiritual sensitivity at all. When they're regularly committed, deeply embroiled and entrenched in sin, with that kind of environment, exposing to these pressures, it does have an effect upon them. They lose their spiritual sensitivity. They have no longer any sense of the enormity of what they're doing. The hardening effect of sin. if you go back to the book of Exodus and the way in which Pharaoh dealt with Moses and his requests that the Lord was making through him, you'll find, first of all, in Exodus chapter 8, verse 32, we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's 8:32. But when you move on to Exodus 9, verse 7, we read something very different. We're told his heart was hardened. And in verse 9, and in verse 11 of chapter 9, we're told that it was by the Lord that this was done. And as you go through these next few chapters, chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 20, you'll find the same thing is repeated. The Lord hardened his heart. The hardening effect of open defiance on the part of the king, Pharaoh, against the request of God through Moses. The hardening effect of sin that we've got to be aware of and protect against. We look for it. We look for the power of God's Spirit in setting people free. We've been speaking about it already in Ephesians chapter 2. We look for that willing heart, that new heart, that construct of the new covenant, which the Lord says that he will give a heart of flesh, not of stone. That's what we look for the beginning of the Christian's life. But the Christian also has to live in a society all day with this effect of sin round about us. We're exposed to this pressure constantly. How therefore are we going to cope? How are we going to protect defences against the hardening effect of sin in our own life? There's no magic formula. All that we have is a diligent application of the truths that we've got in the scriptures. To keep at the front of our mind and at the center of our soul the love of God towards us. To soak our soul in it. To absorb it into every aspect, dimension and department of our life. To go often, and it came across in one of the Bible readings just recently I had myself, to go often into the garden. And just for a moment to pause and to look at and to listen to the response and the reaction of the Lord as he takes the cup in his hand. As we see the sensitivity he shows there to sin in its contents. And to ask the question, do I have that same sensitivity to sin? The recoil that he demonstrates, is that the same recoil that I demonstrate? He shuddered at the contents of that cup. Do we shudder when sin comes close to us? Yes, keep your minds on the love of Christ. Keep going to the garden. We're told then by Zechariah chapter 12, how are we going to get that sensitivity? By looking on the one whom they pierced. Going back constantly to the cross. To regain that and to keep and to feed that sensitivity. So yes, that's the first lesson I want to take out of it. The hardening effect of sin. But not only is there the hardening effect of sin, another danger that we can take out of this is the danger of the outward process. That very, very familiar image that we mentioned in verse 6, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. To keep on coming with sacrifices, thinking that that's going to be acceptable to God. The danger of the outward performance only. I've often quoted this, it stands application at this time. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the thoughts of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well bow down and worship a God of stone than offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. The danger of the outward process. We saw on Sunday the principle that man looks on the outward appearance, and that's from the book of Samuel. Well, there's also another very well known saying that Samuel gives us. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. It is possible to come before God with all of the paraphernalia of worship, with all of the outward performance of what is required, but still not to be acceptable to God. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 1 and verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Taken as immediately to the situation that Hosea describes. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this of your hand to tread my court? Bring no more vain oblations. Lie incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The danger of the outward process. But then we're told in the New Testament to be persistent. We're told, keep on asking the Lord. But when we see what is said in the New Testament, we see that there's something very important there that is also given to us in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, yes, seek the Lord. But seek the Lord with your heart, with your soul. And that's what the problem was with this people. They were not seeking the Lord in that way and with that inner engagement. Oh yes, they were going through the outward portion of things. But there must be that inner engagement. That inner engagement of our soul. The reason why I read Micah chapter 6 tonight is because of what verse 8 says to us. What does God require of you, O man? What is it that God requires of you? To do justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. That's what God requires of us. As we've received of his blessings, as we've received good things from his hand, these things have to influence the way we live and carry ourselves in the face and before men, yes. They are to influence the way we come and worship God, yes. But much more importantly, they are to influence the way we engage with God. We experience his love to our soul. All that we have, we owe to him. Christianity is not limited or solely in outward attitudes, performances, procedures, tradition, culture, or calendar. Christianity, in essence, is the inner disposition of the heart to love God for what he has given to us. Let us pray. O gracious Lord and God, grant unto us retentive memories. Grant unto us lives that would reproduce and reflect what thou hast given to us. Grant unto us, Lord, that joy in thyself, to be a delight to our soul. O Lord our God, there are so many pressures bearing down upon us day after day. There are so many tensions and temptations, and we can sometimes become hardened to them, accept them, or tolerate them. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst take us aside into the secret place and teach us thyself and give to us a greater sensitivity to part from that which is offensive to thee, that we might know more of thee. Come with us then, our God, and bless us, continuing to bless us together. And as thou dost look down upon us, and where thou dost see sin, cover underneath the blood of Jesus Christ thy Son. In his name we ask it. Amen. We're going to close by singing from Psalm 51 and at verse 14. Now, before the sermon, we were singing in Psalm 66, and the way in which there the psalmist speaks about bringing the sacrifices of fat rams and incense before God. But then when we sing Psalm 51, and it's good to have the psalms as they reflect our experience, that we should value them and treasure them. Come to Psalm 51 and verse 14 this time. O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free. Then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee. Nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51 at 14 through to verse 17. O God of my salvation, God.